And I'm sure that even those of you who are very knowledgeable about the scripture have your computers running wildly now. What on earth do we find in 1 Kings chapter 13? Well, I have a confession to make tonight. We're going to look at two different Old Testament texts, and I must admit that I would not risk inviting every congregation to look at these with me. Now, particularly the first one we're going to look at in 1 Kings 13 is one of the very difficult passages of Scripture. And I'm going to assume that you as Bible reading people have at least read through this narrative several times. We're going to only read a portion of it. We're going to begin reading in verse 13. We're going to begin reading in verse 7. But it's going to be one of those interesting Bible narratives that will challenge our spiritual minds tonight. And as we begin to read in verse 7, I just want to say that tonight we're looking at a second one of those pitfalls of growing older in the faith. It's the pitfall of spiritual jealousy and envy. And we would like to find from the scripture how we can avoid the pitfall of spiritual jealousy and envy. 1 Kings 13 and verse 7. Then the king, that is King Jeroboam, said, "The man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." But the man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall not eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came.'" So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet was living in Bethel. His sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, and the words which he had spoken to the king. These also they related to their father, and their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" Now his sons had seen the way which he went, man of God, who came from Judah, had gone, and when he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me," so they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. He went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak, and he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" He said, "I am." He said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I cannot return with you or go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. But a command came to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall eat no bread or drink water here. Do not return by going the way which you came.'" And he said to him, "I also am a prophet like you. An angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.'" But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it came about, as they were sitting down at table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord, and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which I said to you, 'Eat no bread, drink no water,' your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers." And it came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. Now when he had gone, a lion met him in the way and killed him. His body was thrown on the road. The donkey was standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body. Behold, the men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it to the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him." Then he spoke to his son, saying, "Saddle the donkey for me." They saddled it. And he went out and found his body thrown on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, brought it back, came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his body in his own grave, and as they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And it came about that after he had buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, "When I die, Bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the thing shall surely come to pass which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar of Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria. We'll end our reading there. Let's pause again to pray. Father, we thank you tonight that as we read a solemn passage like this, we can ask for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit of God in our hearts. We pray that as we ponder the difficult subject before us tonight, that there will be a responsiveness in our hearts to your gracious ministry to us. You know our needs. Speak to us tonight, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So the Bible makes it very clear that age has its prerogatives. Now, the Bible is not afflicted, as our culture, with a cult of youth. In fact, the Bible teaches us to respect gray hair. The Bible teaches us that there is a great value in the wisdom and the seasoned experience of those who are older. The Bible speaks of the fact that age has its ministry. And I can think of a number of ministries among the people of God that characteristically not only are not fulfilled by younger people, but in some cases could not be fulfilled by younger people. In the Word of God, age has its prerogatives. Age has its experience and wisdom. Age has its ministries. I hope you've become very aware of that. The Bible also teaches us that age has some perils. And one of those is the peril of spiritual jealousy and envy. The passage we read here is really an astounding one for a number of reasons. You know, it finds its foundation in chapter 12 of 1 Kings. And here we see the tragic day when, under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the nation of Israel split. And as God had predicted, the 10 northern tribes followed Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in rebellion against the Davidic throne, and they established a separate nation, which to this day, by the way, folks, has never been healed. And in chapter 12, you see some astounding things about that new kingdom over which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned in the north. Now, for one thing, he, in a political move, established a separate religion. He established a temple at Bethel in the south and at Dan in the north. He set up his own priesthood, and all of the Levitical priesthood was suddenly out of work, and they all had to filter down into the southern kingdom. He established his own spurious religion. He built some golden calves as idols to worship, and he told the nation in the north, it's too far to you to go down there to Jerusalem. You stay up here and worship. And in this spurious religion, in this spurious priesthood, he brought the displeasure of God on that northern kingdom. From the beginning, the northern kingdom was apostate. And the whole history of that northern kingdom is a tragic, tragic history. One of the interesting things is that we read here in chapter 13 that early in that tragic history of the northern kingdom and the apostasy of that northern kingdom, God sent an unnamed prophet to them. He came from the southern kingdom, from Judah, which had remained loyal to the Davidic throne. That prophet went up into Israel and prophesied against Jeroboam and against his spurious idols and altars and temples. And you will recall, if you read the early part of the chapter, that he even did this on one occasion publicly when Jeroboam himself was there. And in his anger, Jeroboam said to his henchmen, "Seize that man." And as he did, his hand withered in judgment from God. The interesting thing is, however, that the scriptures tell us that in the alarm and panic of the king, that his hand had become withered in the judgment of God, he turned to the very man that he wanted to condemn and ask him to pray for him. And the prophet prayed for him, and God restored Jeroboam's hand. And immediately the king said, I want to reward you, wouldn't you? If a prophet had prayed for you and God had mercifully removed his judgmental stroke upon you, then wouldn't you want to give the man a reward? And the king said, I want to give you a reward. Come with me. Enjoy a fine meal in the palace, and I will give you a reward. And then as we read together, the man of God from the southern kingdom said, thank you, but no thank you. The Lord told me very explicitly before I came up here, I was not to eat or drink in this kingdom, and I was not even to go back by the same road in which I came. Thank you, King, I'm on my way. And it's apparent that the ministry of that man of God reverberated through that northern kingdom like a bombshell. He had not only spoken against the apostasy of Jeroboam, he had said some specific things about God's judgmental hand, including the fact that there would be a splitting of one of those altars at Bethel and the ashes pouring out, of very, very specific evidence in the minds of those people of God's judgment, and that had actually happened on that occasion. And it hit the headlines of the northern kingdom. But it was not only the northern kingdom and its apostate people that were impacted by the news of that eventful day. There was an old prophet there. And his sons came and said, Dad, you should have seen what happened downtown today. And they relayed the whole dramatic experience to the old prophet. Interestingly enough, a number of things transpired after that. They point to me a very significant lesson about the pitfalls of growing older in the faith. Let me point out just several things about the reaction of that old prophet. First of all, I see the issue of the inactivity that marked his service. Inactivity that marked his service. The Bible says he was a prophet. Not named. But the Bible also tells us that he lived in a kingdom that was going to pot. Apostasy had come in. With Jeroboam, apostasy had swept into that northern kingdom just like a flood tide. And there is no evidence whatsoever of any kind of response from this old prophet. He was out of touch. He was sitting, inactive. Silent and at a standstill. One of the things that I've concluded in my own life is that when you come spiritually to a standstill, you're vulnerable. You know, the process of spiritual growth is a continual one. We've never arrived. In this life, we have never arrived. Spiritual growth is always an urgent issue for believers. And whenever any of the Lord's people come to a standstill, they become very, very vulnerable. Not only that, service for Christ and the exercise of gift is a dynamic thing too. And when growth and service come to a standstill, like this old prophet, we become vulnerable. It's very interesting, of course, that the apostasy apparently did not awaken him. He seemed to be silent. I don't know whether he became weary in well-doing. I don't know whether he just sort of gave up or whether he had a don't rock the boat attitude. We don't really know those details. But we do see the inactivity of his service. The second thing we see in this narrative is the animosity that gripped his spirit. And when he heard of this prophet from the southern kingdom that came up there and did rock the boat and did have the courage to speak out against apostasy, he immediately took action. Not against Jeroboam, but against the prophet from Judah. It's very interesting that in this, there was a very interesting inability to appreciate the ministry of the other prophet. And we see something here of an animosity, a purpose to actually bring the man down. The third thing we see in this narrative is the tragedy that crowned his success. He lied to the man to get him to come back. And then, interestingly enough, and this is one of the dynamics that I don't fully understand, he himself voiced God's punishment against the prophet that he had actually lured back in disobedience. And he succeeded. You know, we can silence a testimony that condemns us. The scriptures say the tongue can be a very deadly weapon, even when it invites someone into the home, as this man did. It's easy to play down the keenness of another. And so there was disobedience, and in disobedience, the prophet from the southern kingdom placed himself in danger and death. The fourth thing I see in this narrative is the agony that broke his heart. When he heard of the death of the prophet from Judah, he went out, reclaimed the body, brought the man's body back, placed it in his own grave, and mourned. He mourned. Now, nothing succeeds quite like failure. There seems to be a repentance here, because in his remorse, he identified with the man from Judah, with his ministry, with his message. But it was too late. It was too late. He had silenced a younger, more devoted, more obedient person for good. The agony that broke his heart. Let me give you a couple of illustrations here. As I said, these studies in the scripture really have originated in some of the Lord's plowings in my own heart. And both of these illustrations have some personal dimensions to which I am very sensitive. I think of an assembly which we were apart for a while. And one of the things I learned after being in that local church for a while was that there was a whole generation of men who were silent, about a 15-year age span. They attended meetings. They were fine people personally, but in a meeting, you wouldn't hear them squeak if you stuck them with a pin. It puzzled me, particularly as in the dynamics in the life of the assembly, it was apparent that with the older generation moving off, or to glory, that the assembly was going to have to look to distinctly younger men for leadership, and that whole generation had to be bypassed because of their inactivity and silence in the meetings. And that puzzled me, because I got to know many of these. In fact, I got to know all of these men personally. Some became very dear friends. In fact, I preached the funeral of most of them. But they were silent. And it puzzled me why a whole span of age in that assembly were silent people. Oh, when I'd visit in their homes, they would pray. Informally, we could discuss spiritual things. But in the assembly, they were silent. And I learned way back when they were in their youth and were aspiring to be involved and to participate, that there were some very, very tough, very demanding, very hard-minded things done that silenced a whole generation of people. Permanent. Let me give you another illustration. I work with young people. And because our assembly is located near the college, we have a lot of young people that attend the meetings of our assembly while they're there. And I want to say to you with delight that there is a lot of exercise of heart. They're eager to teach. Our remembrance meetings are a delightful time. Not necessarily because some of us older people necessarily do all of the speaking, but because we have some young men that are in the Word, their hearts are exercised, there's a vibrancy in their devotion to Jesus Christ, and they love to participate. And they don't always say the words that maybe I would like for them to say. And they don't always do things exactly like, but it's a wonderful thing to see them exercise their hearts. And I know how easy it is as a gray-haired old man to think, I'm going to tell that kid, wait a minute. The exuberance of their delight in walking with God, their delight to communicate some of the things they are learning from the Scriptures is really, really one of the highlights of my life. But I know, humanly speaking, how easy it would be to be critical and to be discouraged. That's a terrible confession to make. I'm talking about my humanness. But it's very interesting to see, and these are only two of many illustrations that could come flooding to my mind, how easy it would be in spiritual jealousy to silence someone who may be more vigorously, more freshly enthusiastic about the things of Christ. It would be easy. And so we see in this old prophet the inactivity that marked his service, the animosity that seared his spirit, the tragedy that crowned his success, and the agony that broke his heart. But it was too late. But there is another passage of Scripture that gives us a very refreshing opposite. Turn, if you will, back to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 11 is a very interesting passage of Scripture. Numbers 11 is a significant transitional time in the history of the nation of Israel. You will recall that when God brought Israel out of Egypt, there was an appointed leader. Moses was God's man. What a figure. One of the great figures in the history of the world. God's appointed leader to lead the people out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, down to Sinai, and on. And the day came when Moses literally was crushed by the burden of leadership. And you see in this passage Moses cry. You see in verse 10 and following, Moses just really crying out to God, saying, I'm overwhelmed by this burden of leadership. In fact, notice what he says in verse 14 of Numbers 11. I alone am not able to carry all this people. It's too burdensome for me. And that's not hard to understand, because even conservative figures in the number of people that came out of Egypt, they give us hundreds of thousands of people, if not several million. And Moses was burdened by the responsibility of leadership and resolving the conflicts and the issues that were thrown at him in that place of leadership. And you'll recall that God mercifully instructed him to choose 70 men out of the nation to share the responsibility and the burden of leadership with him. And this passage talks about that transition. And in essence, what happened was that after these men were chosen, a meeting was scheduled. And when the meeting convened, 68 of the 70 were there. And God had already told Moses that he was going to take of the same Spirit of God that was upon him, Moses, and put it upon these men. You don't serve God apart from the power of leadership, in leadership apart from the power of the Spirit of God. And God had already told Moses he was going to take the same Holy Spirit that was upon him and put it also upon these men. Interestingly enough, 2 of the 70 didn't quite make it to the meeting. And I assume they had a valid reason for being late. Because when the Spirit of God came upon these men, not only did the Spirit of God come on the 68 who made the meeting on time, but it also came upon the 2 men who were still straggling through the camp out there. And they were ecstatically prophesying, and Eldad and Medad were prophesying in the camp. And the news of that event came rumbling right across the camp of Israel. And when the word came to the meeting that these 2 men that were not in the meeting and still out in the camp were prophesying, Joshua spoke up. And you see this in verse 28. And Joshua the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. Stop them. Stop them. Interesting, isn't it? But notice the response of Moses. Verse 29, but Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Now let's pause there a moment. It becomes apparent as you look through the narrative that since early in this sojourn in the wilderness, God had instructed Moses to choose Joshua as the leader of the army. In this early history of the nation, Joshua had shared the spotlight of leadership with Moses. And we see this here. In fact, he had been his attendant from his youth, verse 28 says. So for some time now, Joshua had enjoyed the spotlight of leadership. He enjoyed the spillover of recognition and being noticed because he was serving with, he was the right-hand man of Moses. But now it was going to be different. Now 70 other men were going to share the spotlight of leadership. And Moses read the situation. Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? Well, let me ask you a question. For whose sake do you think Joshua was really jealous? Obviously not Moses. But obviously for himself. And the younger man needed to learn a lesson here. And the response of Moses in verse 29 is a very interesting. Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? Would that the Lord's people were all prophets, and that he would put his Spirit upon all of them. And there you see the heart of the seasoned maturity of the man of God. Moses was so delighted that God was raising up others to share the responsibility of leadership. The thing his heart had desired, the thing he had prayed for, is now becoming a reality. And rather than being jealous that now other people also are seen as leaders and as having the Spirit of God at work in their lives, Moses is delighted. In fact, wishes that the whole nation would be like this, not just 70. All of them. All of them. He would have loved living in the New Testament church, wouldn't he? Where every believer is a priest of God. Moses would have loved that. He didn't have that privilege. But you see the heart of Moses here. You see the heart of Moses. By the way, it's very interesting. Go back to verse 25. And this is an aside, but I need to mention it here. You see, when the Spirit of God came upon these 70 men, they began to prophesy. There must have been an ecstatic kind of prophesying going on there. But the interesting statement is made in verse 25. Came about when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. Notice the last verse, the last statement of verse 25. But they did not do it again. This ecstatic prophesying was transitional and temporary. And it is always so with the purpose of God. You see, God's highest purpose for his people is to walk by faith and not by sight. And that which is ecstatic does not build faith. And it's never permanent. It may be indicating the work of God. It may be indicating God at work in a specific way. It may be transitional and confirming, but never permanent. They did not do it again. The transitional, confirming work of the Spirit here. But it was enough to get Joshua's envy going. And it was enough to demonstrate the heart of Moses that said, "No, no, Joshua. Don't be jealous for my sake, Joshua. I am glad to see this. This is what I have prayed for. This is what I have desired of God. In fact, I am not only glad that these 70 are going to share the responsibility of leadership, but would to God that all of the Lord's people were prophets, and that he could put his Spirit upon all. You see, in our humanness, there are some trends which I think are very Adamic. One is, I believe, competitiveness. Now, in our culture, again, we have elevated competitiveness to a virtue. Among the people of God, it can be deadly. Can be deadly. It can be deadly spiritually. And we'll talk about that a little more in a minute. Not only that, there is that spirit of gambling. Oh, how well we know this in our part of the world. Man, we've got dog tracks. We've got lotteries. We've got boats at casinos on the river. Man, you name it. And we are so vulnerable to the spirit of gambling. And that is that I'm going to get rich by your loss. That spirit that I'm going to get rich by your loss, the spirit of competitiveness, I'm going to get ahead of you, by gosh or by golly, and I'll walk on you if I need to. And when you see that among the people of God, you're in deep, deep trouble. You see, Joshua didn't need to be fearful about these 70 men coming into leadership. This was the purpose of God. You see, the weakness of our human spirit in competitiveness and in the spirit of gambling is that it fails to recognize two major biblical issues. First of all, the resources of God. In our humanness, we always think in a limited way. We're limited. We're finite. Our resources are always limited. Even the resources of the federal government are limited. Right? But we tend to think in terms of limited resources. And when you think in terms of limited resources, then you need to be urgent about getting your piece of the pie, because the pie isn't really that big. But with God, the resources are never limited. And he can pour his Spirit out on the 70 men chosen here and still have his Spirit upon Joshua and Moses. But that's our God. And his resources are unlimited. And he doesn't have to shortchange somebody else in order to work through your life. His resources are unlimited. Unlimited. And we need to discipline our minds to understand what our God is like. Because if we don't, then in our human smallness and finiteness, we will grovel for position. And we will grasp to hold into the spotlight rather than to do what Moses said. Oh, no, Joshua. Would to God that all the Lord's people. Why, his Spirit could work in the life of every person in this nation, and God still wouldn't run out. We need to understand the resources of God. The second thing that we may miss in our humanness is that we may miss the purpose of God. God delights to use human instruments. We know that He has given every true believer spiritual gifts, or perhaps gifts. He distributes, the Spirit of God distributes, Paul says, to believers severally as He will. Our God is a good God. He is a giving God. And He loves to use human instruments. And when we find those human tendencies to try to curb or squelch what God is doing in somebody else's life, we're running absolutely counter to the very character of God. Because God delights to bless and to use human instruments. He delights to give gifts. He delights to cause growth. He delights to give responsibility. He delights to work through the likes of you and me. But let's face it, folks, He could have done better. He could have done better, but He delights to work through human instruments. And God is glorified when feeble, helpless human instruments submit to Him, become His channel of blessing, and God is glorified. Remember this, folks. There are not many mighty. There are not many great people in the church. The Bible says that. My Bible does. As someone said, God must love every people. He made so awfully many of them. And we need to get away from the thinking of the world that it's only the top athletes. It's only the big people in money-making circles that really count. It is not that way in God's program. It is not that way in God's program. Now, we need not only to understand the resources of God, that they are endless, and He can give and give and give and bless and bless and bless and never run out. So we don't need to grovel and compete for the blessing of God. But we also need to understand the purpose of God. Because He delights to use human instruments, even the likes of you and me. There is no room for spiritual jealousy among the people of God. Because God has limitless resources, and because God has great purposes to use every willing, obedient child of His. I didn't say intelligent. I didn't say highly gifted. I didn't say wealthy. I didn't say with the gift of gab. I didn't say a lot of things that our world says makes importance. I said every child in His family who is willing and available, He can use. And there is no room for spiritual jealousy. Ah, listen to the words of Moses. Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? Oh, no, no, Joshua. Would to God that all of the Lord's people were prophets. Would to God that every young man in our assembly was willing to stand up and thank God publicly. I wish it were so. I wish it were so. And that He could put His Spirit upon all. And He's done that in this age. And it's our responsibility, like the seasoned man Moses, to cultivate, to disciple, to lead people on in their spiritual growth, to encourage them in the things of Christ. Would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets. and that he would put his spirit upon all of them. So there's no room for spiritual jealousy. The resources of God and the purpose of God are such that we don't need to do what the world does. The world competes. The world grovels. They do each other in. They posture against each other politically. They knife each other in the back. They do all of that kind of stuff. See? Because they have a very small pie to share. And because they don't know an unlimited God. But you and I do. And we can encourage, we can disciple, we can lead on, and nobody misses out. Because our God is a good God. And a giving God. And he gives liberally. And he doesn't scold us or he doesn't chide. His resources are limitless. And his purpose is to use every believer who is available for his service. Would to God, Moses said, that all of the Lord's people were prophets, and that he could put his spirit upon all of them. And he has. So let's be encouraging. Let's build one another up. Let's disciple. Let's lead people into progress and usefulness. Let us open doors of service. Let us commend feeble efforts. Strengthen the knees that hang down, the writer of Hebrews says. Encourage the people so that the service of Christ might be fulfilled by every true believer without competitiveness and without jealousy. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful today that as we dip into the record of Scripture, we find some very frank accounts, even when it displays the humanness of jealousy and of envy. Oh God, we pray tonight that you will give us that spirit, the working of the Spirit of God that characterized the man Moses, who was not jealous of position, not jealous of privilege, that in fact sensed the burden of leadership and cried out for the work of God to raise up more and more that would serve and share the responsibilities and privileges of leadership. Help us to be this kind of person. Help us to disciple, to encourage. Help us to lead people on. Help us, our Father, to realize that your resources are limitless, that we don't need to grovel for our piece of a little pie, that our God has boundless abilities to bless people and to use people and to accomplish his purposes. And help us to realize that it is your very nature, it is your very heart to use human instruments, all of them. Make us willing. Make us available. Help us to be encouragers, that your spirit may be free to work in many lives around us, unhindered and undiscouraged,